Well, let's begin our discussion of God's Word this morning in that scriptures that we just heard from Luke 24, our gospel account. It's interesting. That's a continuation of a story a little earlier in that chapter. Jesus encounters a guy named Cleopas. And Cleopas has a traveling companion with him, and they're on the road to Emmaus. You're probably very familiar with that story. It's the first evening of the resurrection. He sees these two travelers on the road, and he sits down with them, and he says, "You know, why are you looking so down?" And they say, "Well, have you not heard what's going on in the holy city? They've crucified this guy." And they don't recognize who Jesus is. And it's a neat story, because what the Bible tells us is that Jesus sits down with Cleopas and his traveling companion, and he breaks bread with them. And the Bible tells us that he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. So what does he do? He holds communion with them. And it's at that moment that the scripture tells us their eyes are open, their minds open, their hearts are open, and Jesus starts going through the scripture and he shows them, "You see, this is me. This is me in the Old Testament. This is what was predicted. This is what was prophesied. I am he, and I am risen." And so Cleopas and his traveling companion, through fellowship with Jesus, through communion with Jesus, through sharing the word with Jesus, their mind is opened, and they head back to Jerusalem. And that's where our story picks up today. They've seen the risen Lord. Now, there's these other disciples. They're gathered together, and that's kind of the setup for the story. Remember, it's the first evening of the resurrection. Jerusalem is extremely unsettled. And some of the followers of Jesus are gathered in this room. Some of them are sad. They're saddened by what's happened. Some of them are probably scared. They're likely kind of hiding out because they don't know what the Jewish leaders are going to do. And the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus appears to them. And the very first words, did you catch that? The very first words he says to them this morning, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And it tells us in Luke how the disciples reacted to seeing Jesus. They were, according to Luke 24:37, they were startled. They were frightened. They couldn't believe their eyes. In fact, some of them thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus clarifies that that's not the reality. They're not encountering a ghost whatsoever. It's him. And he is risen. And this isn't a ghost body, he says. This is my body, because he invites them. He says, "Come touch me. Use your physical body to touch my physical body. Put your hands in the wounds on my hands." This is a real body, not a ghost. Ghosts aren't physical. This is the physical resurrected Christ. And he further drives home that point by basically in verse 41, what he asks them is, "So what's for dinner?" Jesus is hungry. This is not a spirit. This is a physical resurrected body, and it needs food, and Jesus is hungry. Ghosts don't need food. But verse 44 is where it really gets interesting, because it's sort of a replay of what happened on that story on the road to Emmaus. The scriptures tell us in verse 44, verse 45, it says that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because of faith. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Now, hearing the word of God, we need to understand something about that. To come to know the word is to come to know the author of the word. 1 John 3:1, we heard this morning, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Him who? Jesus. The word. Jesus is the word. Yes, Jesus is the word. John's gospel account opens up telling us that. First chapter, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And we drop down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." To know the Word is to know Jesus. It's to know the author of the Word. One of the things the Word tells us is that before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples all the things that were going to happen. As he's out preaching, he's out ministering, he's out teaching, he's out performing signs and miracles for these folks. He tells his disciples in John's gospel account in the 14th chapter, the 12th verse, he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works I have been doing." He says, in fact, they will do even greater things than these. Now think about that for a moment. That's a mind blow to me, that Jesus is telling disciples, of which we are the modern day disciples of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, we are going to have the power to do greater things than he did in his public ministry. That's incredible. But that's exactly what we see happening today in that verse of scripture, or those verses of scriptures that we heard from Acts 3. Acts 3, 12 through 19, they give us a glimpse of a scene that's really not all of it unlike that gospel scene that we just talked about in Luke 24. Folks have just witnessed something in Acts 3. They're at the temple, and they've seen something, and they're not necessarily believing their eyes. That's why Peter takes the opportunity. He says, "Hey, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us?" So what's happened? What is it that is causing this surprise that these folks are approaching Peter and John about at the temple? Well, if we back up a little bit to the very beginning of Acts 3, we'll find out exactly what's going on. In fact, I'm going to turn to it in my Bible so I can share it with you. The beginning of chapter 3 of Acts starts like this. It says, "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon." Now that's kind of interesting because this is very early in the book of Acts. The church is very new. The Holy Spirit has just descended on them at Pentecost, but they're still behaving like Jews. See, the Jews would have to go to synagogue 3 times a day, minimum, 9 a.m., 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then they would pray again around sundown. And some would do it more than that. Some would do it 5 times, 7 times, 9 times a day. We don't have to do that as Christians. Now, we can. We certainly can. But that's not a law we need to keep. Our God interacts with us in a very different way because of a very different covenant. But these guys, they haven't caught on to that just yet. They're still acting like the Jews that they are. So they're going to this 3 o'clock in the afternoon prayer service that they have to go to. And verse 2 tells us that they come across somebody. It says, "A man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful." The gate to the temple is called Beautiful. And he was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Isn't that interesting? He's lame. He can't get into the temple. They drop him off at the gate of the temple. The temple gate's got a name. They call it Beautiful. Now think about a gate for a moment. I've got a gate to my backyard. I use that gate. That gate's important. My lawn cutters left that gate open Friday. I communicated to them my displeasure. Why? Because that gate serves a purpose. That gate keeps my dog in. But gates are funny because gates keep people out too. And notice the name of this gate. It's called Beautiful. And notice who it's keeping out. It's keeping out a lame man, somebody who's broken, somebody who's imperfect, somebody probably a lot like us, the kind of person Jesus came for, the broken, the imperfect. The beautiful people get to go inside the temple, but this poor man is stuck on the outside, stuck outside the beautiful gate. So the story goes on. When he saw Peter and John about to enter into the temple, he asked Peter and John for money. And Peter looks at this lame man, as did John, and Peter says, "Look at us." Now, Peter's not trying to draw attention to himself. He just wants this man's undivided attention because of what he's about to do. He says, "Look at us." And so the man gave his attention, expecting to get something from him. What was he expecting to get? Money. Why? Because that's what he does every day outside the temple gates. He begs for money. And then Peter says, "Listen, silver, gold, I don't have that for you, but what I do have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." That's what Peter gives him. no silver, no gold. He gives him words. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly, love that word. Happens all the time throughout Holy Scripture. Healings occur instantly. Instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. Now catch this, they're not just strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts. Beautiful. Ain't stopping him anymore, is it? He went into the temple courts, walking, and then look what it says, jumping. Now this is a man who was lame just 2 seconds ago. He's walking, then he's jumping, and check this out, now he's praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as that same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. My brothers and sisters, what had happened? I'll tell you. There's power in the name of Jesus. Power in the name of Jesus. This man wasn't looking for a healing. He was looking for a handout. That's what he wanted, money. This man wasn't looking for Peter and for John. He's looking for somebody who had some spare change, and he would have been totally content to take that spare change. He wasn't even looking for God. How do we know that? Well, he wasn't even going in the temple. He wasn't praying to be healed. He probably wasn't even praying. He was probably feeling so helpless and hopeless because he had been doing the same thing day after day in a lame body on the outside of the temple. He was content to remain outside of the temple. And you know what? Even if he had been praying, the point's clear. He's not praying for what he got, because what he was asking for was money. But Peter, in the power of the name of Jesus, led this man to healing and restoration. In Jesus' name. Notice it wasn't Peter who did the healing. It's the power of Jesus' name that healed this man. How many of us realize that we also have at our disposal that very same power? Don't take my word for it. Dig into the Word. You have the power of the Word. You have the power of the name of Jesus. And my brothers and sisters, there is power in the name of Jesus. I happen to think the Christian church today underestimates, underutilizes, or just flat out doesn't know or doesn't want to teach that anymore. Why? It's hard to believe, maybe. Faith ain't easy. This is God's word, and it says there is power in the name of Jesus. Now, maybe you're saying, well, how can a name have power? Well, I'll tell you, names have power all over the place. Even in the world, in the secular world, names have power. Let me use an example or two for you. If you met Tom Benson, everybody knows who old Tom Benson is, right? Let's say you're having coffee, you come across him, you start talking, and then the two of you start to become friends, and you start meeting for coffee regularly, and one day you tell old Tom, you know, I'm in a market for a car. Tom says, really? You're looking for a car, are you? And Tom reaches into his pocket. He pulls out his business card. It says, Tom Benson, owner, CEO, president, Benson Motor Corporation. He says, look, there's an address on this card. You go on over to this lot. You show a salesman this card. You tell him Tom sent you. You think you're going to get a good deal on a car that day? Oh, you bet your bottom dollar. Why? Because at Benson Motor Company, the name Tom Benson has a whole lot of power behind it, doesn't it? Names have power, even in this secular world of ours. I'll give you another example. Madison has a little card. It's a business card. And it's a friend of mine who I was in Boy Scouts with many moons ago. I'll tell you the truth. Madison's never met this guy before in her life, and I haven't seen this guy in person in 30 plus years, but we're friends on Facebook. His name is Scott Connolly. Scott owns the O. Henry's restaurant franchise. And we got to catching up on Facebook, and he was following my pictures and such. and he really took a liking to Madison, reminded him of some of his daughters. And so one day in the mail, an envelope pops up. It's got O. Henry's on the cover, on the return address, and there's his business card in there. And there's a little note, and it says, "I want you to give this business card to Madison. Anytime you guys go to O. Henry's, I want you to show the waiter this card, and you tell them to give you this card back. This card is good for either a free appetizer or a free dessert. Anytime she wants a free appetizer or a free dessert, show it to the waiter. He's got his signature on the back of the card. And make sure that waiter gives you that card back, because she can use this forever." Well, there's power in the name of Scott Conley at O. Henry's restaurant. Why? He owns it. She's never met this man before in her life. I haven't seen him. He's a friend of mine from childhood. I haven't seen him in 30 years. But there's power in his name when we go into his restaurant. There's a scripture I wanted to share with you as we wrap up talking this morning about the power of Jesus' name. From the Old Testament, Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, the Lord says this. He says, "I will make you a signet ring on my finger, for I have chosen you." Now, we don't hear much about signet rings anymore. That's an old, kings used to wear signet rings. Some clergy, I think the Pope might still have a signet ring that he uses or something. What was that used for, though? It was a ring that was very unique to someone who had power. And what they would do is they'd take an envelope and they would pour wax on that envelope, and then they would push their ring into it, and that's how they would seal the envelope, so a communication could go out. Well, when someone saw the seal of the king and they received that communication, that was as good as the king being there in person saying it. And that's what God is saying in this particular verse of scripture. "I will make you like a signet ring on my finger." So in other words, you have the power to speak with words of God. How do you do that? Through the name of Jesus. Through the name of Jesus. I'm going to give you one more illustration. Has anybody ever seen this before? You know what this is? It's a seal. Yeah. Can I see your bulletin, Miss Thais? Would you hold it up for me? Your bulletin. I want to show you. This is our church seal. Just go ahead and throw that up there. I'm going to stamp it for you. Squeeze down on it. Look at that. That's official Good Shepherd seal right there. Just last week, a gal who I don't know, she got baptized here by Reverend Rich Carse in 1992. Well, she's getting married over at the Catholic Church up the street. Well, the Catholic Church says, "Well, we're not going to marry her until we got proof that she's been baptized." Because they got rules like that, man. They make Pharisees in the Bible look like wimps. But anyway, that's their deal. That's their rule. That's fine. So her mother contacts the church and says, "We lost the baptismal certificate." Well, that's not good news for the Catholics, because they want that piece of paper, right? Well, I can't create another baptismal certificate. I didn't baptize that gal. Plus, that was umpteen years ago. So we dig through the church records. Megan finds, look, we actually baptized this girl. 1992, Reverend Rich Carse. Well, we can't track down old Rich and ask him to write a letter and say, "Well, do you remember baptizing this girl?" Because the Catholic Church needs proof. So we have the proof, right? What do? We pull out the letterhead of the church. I write a letter, "Dear Father XYZ, I'm giving you my word that we have records that in 1992, Reverend Rich Carse baptized whatever her name is in the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And I sign my name on that letter and I stamp our church seal. Did I have anything to do with that baptism? No, but I signed that letter on behalf of the church. I seal that letter on behalf of the church, stating what? Stating that Rich Carse actually did this baptism. Did he do it for Rich Carse? No, he did it for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But my signature, the church's name, Reverend Carse's name being associated with that baptism, there's power in that name, even in these sorts of worldly things. Think about this. How much more so is it true that there would be power in the name of Jesus Christ? If there's power in Tom Benson's name, if there's power in Scott Conley's name, if there's power in Rich Carson or Randy Graff's name or Good Shepherd Church's name, how much more power is there in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, particularly when he tells us right here in his own word that there's power in his name. So what's our take-home message this morning? If that lame man had known the power of the name, don't you think he would have used it before then? But he didn't. He needed Peter and John to preach it to him. And that's our job as disciples. We need to let people know about the power of the name of Jesus. And if we're not willing to even use that power, then we're at risk of being just like that lame man. How many of us have ever found ourselves praying what we think we need or want, never stopping to invoke the powerful name of Jesus? Now, we may invoke the name of Jesus in a prayer, but back up a moment. Do we ever invoke the power of the name of Jesus to say, Lord, in Jesus' name, help me to do this the way you want it done? Because if this old boy outside the temple gate was praying, if he was praying, I think I know what his prayer was for. His prayer was for spare change. He'd have been totally content with that. But in the power of the name of Jesus, he got something a heck of a lot more valuable than spare change that day. He got the power of the name of Jesus. And my brothers and sisters, that's my prayer for you this morning, that you too can receive that good news, that there is power in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you receive that good news this morning, if you do so in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, let me hear you say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good news. There's a reason gospel means good news. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of blessing. We thank you that you continue to show us throughout your new covenant word that your desire is to bless us, and that you do that by relationship, and that that relationship comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one who went to Calvary. He's the one who paid the price for our sin debt that kept us separated from you. Lord, we thank you that now when you look at us, you no longer see our imperfections. You don't see how lame we are. We're no longer kept outside of the gate called beautiful. You invite us in, just like that epistle 1 John told us this morning, because we are your children and you love us. We're children in your family because of your Son, our brother Jesus Christ, the one whose name is so powerful, it makes a way where there is no way. And Lord, we're just in awe of that. We accept it, we receive it, and we just say, thank you, God. Thank you in the powerful name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And all God's children said, amen and amen.